Well, welcome everyone. It's a blessing to get to be with you all again this week, and happy Palm Sunday tomorrow as well. I can't believe we're already to Easter. That does not seem right, but it's a blessed thing. It's a good thing. This evening, with that in mind, I wanted to get our hearts and minds beginning to look towards Easter. What and why we celebrate the death and resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. When we get used to something, even something wonderful like Easter, we can kind of be tempted to fall into a trap of treating it as common. It's ordinary. It's just another holiday that isn't Christmas. So, you know, it's not that big a deal. And while I'm not going to get up here and tell us we need to make a big deal of a day on the calendar, I do want to try and remind us all of why the event which brought Easter about is anything but common or ordinary, and it deserves our attention year-round. The way I want to go about this is, there's a method I like doing with the youth group, of just asking of the simple question of why. To look at Scripture and ask why. Just kind of like when you were a kid, and you'd ask your parents a million times, why? And Courtney's shaking her head like, yep, I'm sick of that. I'm tired answering that question. it can become a little tiresome, of course. But when we ask why of Scripture, over and over again, looking back to Scripture for the answer, we're eventually going to run into a stopping point where the whys just keep giving us the same answer, which is where we're going to see the character and nature of God. Ask why of any part of Scripture enough, and you're going to receive the answer because God is who He is. Kind of the way God revealed Himself to Moses in the burning bush. I am who I am. So for us tonight, I want to look at Easter, at the death and resurrection of Jesus, and ask the question, why? Why was all of what we're looking forward to celebrating next week even needed? Many of you know the answer to that. You've been Christians long enough to be able to have that in your head right away, and I love that you know that in your heart. But tonight, I kind of want to begin from ground zero, as if we don't know the answer. And if we do, I'm confident, because God's Word is what it is, that we're going to walk out of here seeing our God more clearly than we walked in this evening. So, as George mentioned, we're going to be kind of hopping all over. If that is stressful to you, if you just can't keep up, I'll be sure to be careful to speak clearly so you can just listen, but I'll mention the Scriptures as we go. But we are going to be beginning in John chapter 1, verse 29. To know the why of the cross, we are going to be looking at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Looking at what the Word declares about Jesus and about His mission. So go ahead and read with me in verse 29. The next day he, as John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, that's a fairly short verse. Compact, we know what that means. And yet it answers some questions about the whys of the cross, does it not? John the Baptist sees Jesus coming and says to everyone who's around, "Behold." He doesn't say, "Yeah, look at that. Hey, I know him." It's a command. He is saying, pay attention to this man. Fix your eyes on him. Why does John draw so much attention to this man Jesus? Well, he says it. Because here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. For centuries, Israel had offered the lambs of the tribes of Israel as a covering for their sins. For hundreds and hundreds of years. So why now is the Lamb of God here? Jesus' arrival here indicates something that we see elsewhere in Scripture. That being, the sacrifices of mankind, the blood of lambs, was not sufficient to cover sin, was it? No matter how many tens of thousands of sheep they slaughtered and spilled for their blood, they lacked the ability to cover their sins with the blood of their own labor. The title of Lamb of God not only tells us where he's from, but also his purpose, doesn't it? John is declaring that here is the man, Jesus Christ, who has come into this world as God's sacrificial lamb to do a work that all other efforts throughout all of history could not accomplish. He has come to take away the sin of the world. Now, as Christians, which I know many of you are, none of this is revolutionary. You know this to be true. It's the foundation on which you were saved. We have heard this perhaps more than we have heard anything else taught in Scripture, and that's a good thing. That Jesus takes away our sins, and not ours alone, but the sins of the whole world. But I want to ask the question, why? Why did Jesus need to take away the sin of the world? Why did sin demand such a dramatic response from God that he would send his own son as a sacrificial lamb to take away our sins? Can our sin be truly that bad to merit such an action? If you guys want to turn to Matthew 26, I told you we'll be flipping mainly in the Gospels. Matthew 26, we're jumping from the beginning of Jesus' ministry where John the Baptist is calling them to look at Jesus. He's been baptized. He's going out to begin his 3-year ministry. Now we're going to jump to the end. We're going to jump to see what state our Savior was in on the eve of fulfilling his mission of being this sacrificial lamb the night before he went to the cross. Matthew 26:36-39. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me." And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." The Gospel of Luke gives a little more insight into Jesus' distress. Where he adds that in his agony, he was praying. As he's praying, his sweat became like drops of blood. Guys, why was Jesus so distressed in the garden that night? What could cause the Son of God's soul to be grieved to the point of death? We see in Jesus' prayer what was distressing him, don't we? As he asked the Father 3 times that this cup may pass from him. What then is the cup? What is Jesus grieving so bitterly over? What is this about? There's some that have taught that, the cup is the cross. It's the scourging. It's all of the physical suffering that Jesus is about to endure. He's praying that if possible, the Lord would let him be spared from this. Now, I don't want to minimize the sufferings of Christ, what he endured on Calvary and before is the worst torment a human being can go through. However, if you know church history, you know that just a few weeks, months, and years after this, there are going to be his followers who suffer similar fates. They will be crucified. They will be scourged. They will be set on fire and dismembered for their faith. How do they go to their death? Praising God. They go to die for Christ, worshiping. Was Jesus more fearful of the physical pain awaiting him than those that followed after him? No, it's silly. It's ridiculous, to be frank. Of course not. We are not greater than our Master. So what was in that cup that caused Jesus so much agony? To the point of death, he was grieved. And it's what's mentioned in the Old Testament, in the prophets. It is the cup of the wrath of God. The cup which contains all the righteous wrath and judgment for all the world's sins. This is why Jesus was distressed. He was in agony because he is about to bear the weight of my sin and judgment, of your sin and judgment. That's what he's looking at. Our question was, is our sin really that big a deal? Did it really merit all of this? Look at what the impending weight of it did to the Son of God. Jesus never falters in his mission, not once. But at this point, knowing what is coming, he does ask, if it is at all possible, if there is any way that he might not have to endure what you and I are rightly owed. Isaiah 53:7 tells us this about Christ, that he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. Jesus endured the worst physical torture a man can come up with. And he did so without complaint or cry. His burden in the Garden of Gethsemane was not out of concern for his own body. It was for what would come after that. We do see Jesus cry out during that day. During the crucifixion, but it's not during the scourging. It's not when the nails go through his hands or feet. It's not when his weight is supported by those wounds on the cross. Look at Matthew 27, chapter over, verse 45 and 46, and hear the cry of our Lord when he cries out. Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why does Jesus cry out, asking God why he has forsaken him? We kind of have to conclude, it's because God has indeed forsaken his own Son. And yet, in Psalms 37:28, the psalmist writes, For the Lord loves justice and does not forsake his godly ones. They are preserved forever, but the descendants of the wicked will be cut off. How then can Christ, the very Son of God be forsaken by His Father, and Scripture still be true. When He upheld the law, and not a single sin could be found in Him, how then could He be cut off like the descendants of the wicked, as that psalm says? Go ahead and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 21. Where we're going to see one of the stranger verses of the Bible. And yet it answers this dilemma, this problem we have, of how can God treat Jesus this way? How can Jesus expect this when He's done everything right? 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. That's a very strange verse to read about our God, is it not? Jesus' nature was righteous. He maintained sinless perfection His entire life. And yet, He was made to be sin on our behalf, bearing the sin of the world. Jesus knew no sin. He was innocent of all evil and had been from eternity past until this very moment when the sins of us all were credited to Him. He became sin. That is the strangest thing, that God could become sin. His nature did not change. He didn't become corrupt like we are. But on that cross, it was accounted to Him all the wickedness of man. It was legally attributed and owed of Him to now suffer the righteous wrath of God. We know that God cannot be in the presence of sin. He is holy. Cannot be near it. And so what happens when His only Son, whom He loves, becomes sin? God must deal with Him as harshly and justly as we were owed for all our sin. So when Jesus cries out on the cross, my God, why have You forsaken Me?" You are hearing the cry of a man who, for the first time in his existence, becomes personally acquainted with the burden and cost of sin. For the first time in eternity, God the Father is not pleased with the Son, because by rights, He is sinful. He is corrupt. He has become sin. Isaiah 53:10 says, "But the Lord was pleased to crush Him, putting Him to grief." How can God be pleased in crushing His own Son? In putting Him to grief, because His Son bore the sins of us all. And sin must be judged without partiality. So Jesus was left under the curse of sin and the wrath of the Father upon that cross. For 3 hours in darkness, Jesus suffered an eternity worth of wrath. Every curse for sin was His to bear. And for the first time, Jesus, the Son of God, was alone. This is the cup Jesus is crying out to the Father in the garden, that if it is possible, may it pass. This is why Jesus was in agony and sweating blood. Not for fear of what man can do to Him, but for our sin that He would bear, and for our judgment that He would endure. So why go through all of this? If it is indeed so horrible, Jesus earned righteousness and blessing by his obedience. Why endure this? Second half of 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us why. So that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So that we might put on the righteousness of Christ as he put on our sin. So that we would receive all the blessings he earned with his righteous life, and he would earn all the curses we earned with ours. We are declared righteous, even though by nature we still sin. God looks at us and sees the righteousness of Christ, does he not? Yet we still fall. He was declared guilty, though he never sinned. So Christ, when God looked at him, he saw just sin. The blessings of God that we have today were not earned by us. They were earned by the life of Jesus. And by his grace, we have been blessed. You and I cannot fully imagine what this was like for Jesus on the cross. To not only experience the wrath of God unleashed for our sins, but to be separate from God for the first time ever. We were born in our sin. This is all we know. I heard someone teach, we sin like drinking water. It is the most natural, unassuming thing to us. But for Christ, that's why he was the way he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. That's the weight of our sin. Why would God endure such a thing as this? For we can't even fully appreciate it. We can't even fully wrap our minds around it. Why would he do this? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. What is God's motivation, guys? Why did God do this? It's love. Love for even us. And without that love, what would become of us? John 3:16 tells us what the alternative is. We would perish. We would endure what Christ endured for all eternity, separate from him forever in hell. Because unlike you and I, we did deserve to be forsaken by God. As that psalm said, we are the wicked that deserve to be cut off. Because from birth, you and I have done nothing but sin. We have never measured up to God's standard of righteousness. And Jesus did nothing but righteousness from birth to death. I want to illustrate that a little better. Because when we hear someone say, you have never done anything good, I have never done anything good my entire life. I have only done sin. There can be a bit of us that can be tempted to say, well, I've done a few good things. There's some people that could say, oh, he's a good person. I've seen him do this or volunteer or I'm not minimizing good works. But I want to compare them to what God says. And so we don't have time to go through the whole law. So let's just look at the greatest commandment. Matthew 22:37. When Jesus is asked, what's the greatest commandment? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. Now ask yourself, have you done this? That command can be a little deceiving to us. We can misunderstand it. We can look at it as, well, just every now and then, I give 100% of myself to God. It's like, oh, I've done that. I've done that a few times. Is that what it means to give all your heart to someone? Just sometimes you're really motivated to serve them and love them? No. Have you ever loved God with all the capacity of your heart and your mind and your soul? Not just being 100% devoted to Him, but you have to do it 100% of your life to uphold that rule, to uphold that command. You can't fail in it once. Have we ever loved God as He deserved? Even once? Jesus did. He loved God with all His heart, all His soul, and all His mind. Not for a moment did He fail in His thoughts, in His deeds, or in His heart to love God and to put that love into action in serving those around Him. But for us, what can we say about our deeds? Is there any among us who can claim some good of themselves? For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment, and all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. We began our study tonight looking at the cross and asking why. Why did this have to happen? Why did Jesus have to suffer so? Why did God choose to save us? And as we have examined the gospel, I hope you are beginning to see that God did not purpose your salvation lightly. He didn't run out of problems to deal with, and so He decided, let's deal with the sin issue. Let's tackle that one. Why did God spend so much effort on this issue, guys? The reality is this: you and I have only one problem in this life, and it is sin. And so in His goodness, God set about to deal with our only problem, our biggest problem. We were under the weight of our own sin and headed for hell, wholly oblivious to the danger we were in. Last week, we looked at the goodness of God. How His goodness towards you is a sure thing. David proclaims it in Psalm 23. Surely the goodness and loving kindness of my God will follow me all the days of my life. But you may have had things happen this week that challenged that assertion. You may have had things happen that were not good. Problems in your life that just seem to multiply into more problems. Why did God not step in and fix your problems last week? Did the God who crushed His only Son for you miss something? Did the God who bore your wickedness overlook your problems? No, of course not. But He does have a different perspective than we do about what is a problem. Your sin, my sin, was a drastic problem that required drastic action. A problem that took the spilled blood of His Son to deal with. Is His blood sufficient to deal with your sin? Is it? Yes. Then you and I have no problems. What you are enduring now, and I am not making light of the difficulties we all experience. We all experience many trials. But if God is leading you through it, is it a problem for Him? Are your problems greater today than your sin problem was? If God conquered the greatest issue in each of our lives, what remains that can challenge Him? What else is there that can overcome His plans? I want to encourage you all tonight to not look elsewhere to solve your problems. When you were confronted with the fact you were a sinner and you needed salvation, if you were a Christian tonight, you weren't told, here's some books, here's a counselor, here's how you can get yourself cleaned up. You were told, here's Jesus. Believe and you will be saved. Why would we believe our other problems would be solved differently? Take your problems to the Lord. Look to His Word and how He has been faithful forever to His children. If we had time tonight, I would love just to read Romans chapter 8. I would encourage you, go read it in light of what we're talking about tonight. That chapter is essentially Paul overflowing about all that his salvation has done, all of what our salvation has accomplished, how there is nothing that God cannot handle, how there is nothing we need to fear in this life. Read that and ask, what problem can stand before God and rightly say, you can't handle this? You can't handle this one. You know, there's a reason joy and peace are mentioned so often in the New Testament. The writers of the letters of the New Testament, oh, joy and peace to you. There's a reason for it. When we behold the gospel and see what our God has done for us, what can shake us? What is there that can disrupt the plans of God for us now? There's verses in Romans 8 that answer that, by the way. We lack joy and peace in our lives, not because of the burden of our trials, or even because of our sin. That's been dealt with. We lack joy and peace in this life because we stop looking to the God of our salvation for the answer. We stop looking at the one who saved us and said, I will take care of everything. Seek me. We set our eyes on the political landscape, on the stock market, on the false churches of the world, or on our problems and the solutions we can concoct to get ourselves out of them. We set our hope on things of this world that are temporary. Food, better house, better job, more money, even good things like friends and family. When where our eyes need to be set is on our Savior. If you want to know the peace of God and the joy of the Lord, go to Him and look at what He's done through His Son as we are doing tonight. Pour over this good news and renew your mind daily with it. What stands between us and God now that His blood has borne away our sins? This is worth remembering, not just at Easter, guys, but all of our lives. This coming week, as we prepare for Easter, I hope you let the peace and joy of the Lord overwhelm you. What we talk about tonight, it can be very heavy as we're reminded again of what we were, how different we are from our God who is righteous. But I hope you don't dwell there. I heard someone say once that the beauty of the gospel is kind of like the stars. It's best seen at night. We see our sin, but His grace pierces through it. When our sin is understood, we best understand His grace. We best understand His sacrifice. We stand before God today, each of you that is a believer, wearing the righteousness of Christ. Consider the weight of that. God looks at you and sees His works. He looks at you and sees the perfection of Christ. What in this world can overcome the Lord's righteousness? Everywhere you go, I think we should respond the way John the Baptist called his followers to respond. Behold the Lord. Behold the Lamb of God who has taken away the sins of the world. And as you go out, call others to behold the Lamb of God who takes away their sins as well. He is a good God, is He not? Let's pray and worship Him for being this God to us. Father, oh Father, we are nothing, Lord. And yet You have spilled the blood of the most precious, Your most precious Son. There is nothing greater You could have given. It cost You everything to deal with our problem, Lord. A problem that we created. Lord, how quickly we forget Your goodness. Lord, I pray that You would remind us daily of You, how great a salvation we have been given. How free we have been made. Not because of anything we have done, but purely by Your goodness and loving kindness towards us. Lord, when we are confronted with this, we have a choice. We either become undone at the truth and the beauty and the love that You have displayed, or we walk away from the mirror and forget what we were like. Lord, I pray for each of us that we would not forget what You have told us here tonight. And You would be with us this week, especially this week, Lord, but that Easter would not stop next Sunday for us, but that the joy of the Lord, the joy of our salvation, would carry us through. And that whatever trials we face, Lord, whatever difficulty lays ahead, we could truly count it all joy. Because we know that our God is the one leading us. We love You, Father. And it is in Your Son's holy, matchless name we pray. Amen.